We're continuing this evening with our studies in Romans chapter 9. We are looking at Romans in Sunday mornings and evenings for these few weeks. We have been doing this for the past several weeks when we're finishing off our studies in the closing chapters in Romans. And we are going to continue, God willing, this practice until we come to the end of Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. And in doing this, we are concentrating our mind and keeping the tempo of the message, as it were, flowing and fresh, rather than dragging it out and intervening with other series of sermons parallel to it. And at times this is a good thing to do. Indeed, if you know something of the history of preaching, you will know that in the past this was a very common method of preaching. The preacher would take morning and evening and sometimes an afternoon lecture, also based on the same basic theme, and some of them would go for months on end. And it was a concentrated focus on a particular aspect of the Holy Scriptures. Well, we have been looking at Romans now for the past few months. We were looking in the closing chapters at the way that Paul describes the Christian life from chapter 12 onwards. And last Sunday morning, we finished off our studies in Romans 16, and we began this new study in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the reason that we are looking at these chapters, as we have indicated, is because they deal with the problem, the mystery, that Paul has hinted at in previous chapters in Romans. That is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also then to the Gentile. And the apostle in the earlier chapters has made mention of Israel. The judgment, he tells us in chapter 2, begins with the Jew, then to the Gentile. In chapter 3, he has reminded us that the Jew has great advantages over the Gentile in that to the Jews were given the oracles of God. In chapter 4, when he speaks of the justification of Abraham by faith, quite apart, indeed before his circumcision, Paul applies that to us all, and he says, all God's people, they share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father not only of the circumcised, but of the uncircumcised, those who share the faith of Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised, and by which he was justified before God. So Paul has given to us several references to Israel, but he hasn't followed them through. But having finished his great treatise on the way of salvation and how God provides righteousness for lost sinners right up to the end of chapter 8, he now begins to return to this theme and to explain to us the apparent difficulties that we may have in our thinking. If in fact the gospel is to the Jew first, if it is the power of God unto salvation, how is it that Israel largely has rejected the gospel? And this is what Paul deals with in these particular chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And we began this morning then to, having made some general comments last Sunday evening, we began this morning to look at the details of what Paul is saying in these chapters when we were looking at the opening five verses of chapter 9. And we saw that Paul introduces himself to us. He says, first of all, certain things about his own pain and his own grief over the state of Israel, that he could wish that he would be cursed if only Israel could be saved. He tells us something about the Israelites, the privileges, the priority that belongs to them in the eight particular privileges that he mentions. And then in verse number 5, he says the supreme privilege, of course, is that from Israel Christ came. Indeed, to Israel Christ came, who according to the flesh is of the seed of David, but who is in fact God over all, blessed forever. Now, it may seem to a casual observer that these chapters have really very little to do with us today, that they belong to battles long ago and theological obscurities for which the world has very little time. And tragically, very often in the Christian church, we find these chapters dismissed as a kind of a parenthesis, a kind of almost an intrusion into the main theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there are those who say that these chapters, this passage in Romans, was not part of the original letter at all, and that Paul went straight from the end of chapter 8 into the beginning of chapter 12, because there is a flow. If you read through Romans and go from chapter 8 right into chapter 12, you will find that if we didn't know that these chapters did exist, we would not know that they ever existed, because there is a kind of a continuity between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 12. But Paul is going to tie up some loose ends, and he is going to try to answer some questions that he anticipates are going to be raised, indeed objections to what he has said in the first part of the epistle to the Romans, because it doesn't seem, at least as far as the Jews are concerned, it does not seem that the gospel is to them first of all, and indeed the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul is anticipating objections, and he is answering these objections. Paul, in these three chapters, you will notice, I'm sure you have noticed, as you have read through Romans 9, 10, 11, how Paul continually raises questions. He is laying out his case. Indeed, he does this right throughout the epistle to the Romans, especially in the first part of the epistle. He does it later on, but especially in the first part of the epistle. He is, as it were, anticipating objections and criticisms. And so he raises the issue, he faces the difficulties, and he demolishes, so to speak, not by mocking, not by ignoring, not by saying these objections or these questions are irrelevant or trivialities. He recognizes the seriousness of possible objections, but he dismisses them by explaining the truth. Paul takes these issues very seriously. And these, therefore, these things that Paul is telling us in these chapters, they are not simply obscure theological arguments that belong to a previous religious age. These are the issues that govern the church today. These chapters are telling us not only how God is dealing with Israel in the world, but he's telling us how God is dealing with the nations in the world. And so those commentators who maintain that what we have here is a philosophy of history, these commentators are on the right line, because Paul is in these chapters giving to us the big picture of what God actually does in his saving purposes towards the Jews and then towards the Gentiles also. And these chapters have every relevance to us, because we this evening, perhaps all of us or most of us certainly, we belong to the Gentile nations. We do not belong to the nation of Israel. And yet here we are as a Christian congregation, and these issues are of great importance. And Paul explains in these chapters why it is that we tonight, and probably most Christian gatherings throughout the world, are in fact Gentile gatherings. There are always Jews among God's professing people, but in the main, Christianity is associated in the minds of Gentiles and in the minds of Jewish people also as being a Gentile religion. And Paul will have none of that. Paul says Christianity, he says, is not primarily a Gentile religion at all. It is a Jewish religion, and it is suitably fitted for the Jewish people. That's what Paul is arguing. And the church has ignored this at its great peril, and a needless controversy and misunderstanding between Jews and Gentiles have been engendered by people ignoring closely the arguments that Paul is speaking about in these chapters. And it becomes us, therefore, to pay attention. If Paul goes into such details, it becomes us to pay very close attention and try as best as we can to understand what exactly is Paul saying here. Now, in our introductions this morning, we made the point that in chapter 9 in Romans, Paul is emphasizing the sovereignty of God, absolutely without any qualifications. God can do as he pleases. That's what Paul says. And then in chapter 10 of this epistle, Paul argues equally forcibly for the absolute responsibility of man. Men are responsible. Israel is responsible. God is responsible, looked at from one particular point of view, but Israel is responsible, looked at from a different point of view. And then in the 11th chapter, Paul draws a synthesis to a most satisfactory conclusion, even if we don't have all the answers. Now, you will notice that in this chapter, I'm sure, you've noticed a lot of questions. Paul asks a series of questions. And we're going to be looking this evening at verses 6 to 13. We looked at verses 1 to 5, and the next section is verses 6 to 13, where Paul deals with the possible objection that somebody will say, well, if God gave all these promises, and we noticed that the promises were among the blessings and the privileges of Israel, to them belong the promises, if in fact these promises belong to Israel, then people are going to say, well, these promises must in some way have failed. God's word must have failed in some way, because the fact of the matter is the Jews have not embraced the promises. And Paul is facing the issue. And he tells us in verse 6, it is not as though, he says, the word of God has taken of none effect or failed, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then follows a whole series of other questions. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the next section. Is God's unrighteousness then on the line? And then later on, you will say unto me, well, why does he find fault? If nobody ultimately resists his will, why does he find fault? And Paul deals with that issue also. And then towards the end, he says, well, what then shall we say? Verse number 30. What shall we say in summary to all this? That the Gentile nations, which didn't seek after righteousness particularly, they obtained righteousness. The people of Israel, seeking after righteousness by a law of right, they did not obtain righteousness. What is the answer to this great mystery? And then in the 10th chapter, Paul again faces the issue. Well, did Israel not hear? Did they not know about this message of salvation? Did they not know that God had said in their own scriptures that he was going to go to the Gentile nations with the gospel and that he was going to cast off Israel? Did they not know that? And Paul says, well, yes, they did know because it was told to them. And then in the 11th chapter, you remember how Paul begins. Has then God cast away his people? And the answer is no, he has not cast away his people. And so Paul is raising a whole series of objections that are in themselves quite understandable objections. And in each section, Paul is answering these questions and addressing the issue. Now, the issue that is being addressed here in verses 6 to 13 in Romans chapter 9 is the issue of whether or not the promises of God have failed or whether they have indeed been accomplished. In fact, when God gave promises to his ancient people of Israel, have these promises or have they not been fulfilled, or has God made a promise that has in actual fact not come to fruition? And Paul's answer to this possible objection is very simple. He says that not everybody who was born into Israel, he says, actually belongs to Israel. It is not the children who are simply the children of the flesh who are the subjects of the promises that God gave to Abraham. There is a sense in which the promise that God gave to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, in the opening verses that we were reading, there is a certain sense in which that promise was a generic promise to all Israel without exception. I will make of you a great nation, God had said to Abraham, and he was going to have many descendants, and through his descendants in some way that God would arrange, his descendants would be a blessing to the world. And God was telling Abraham that those who would curse his descendants, God would curse them. And those who would bless his descendants, God would bless them. And that is a general, unqualified promise that God gave to Abraham. But that promise, in all its generality, the promise that God gave to Abraham, contains within it the seed of a great danger. And it was the danger that the Jewish people, by and large, fell into. They began to imagine that because God had given this overall generic promise to Abraham, that it included every single person without exception who was born from the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And this is the kind of difficulty that our Lord Jesus Christ confronted. You remember when he came into the world and he came to his own people. You remember how in John's Gospel chapter 8, he is speaking to the Jewish people and speaking of their being in bondage. And they replied to him, "We are Abraham's children. We have never been in bondage to any man." And you remember how Christ deals with that issue. This is in John's Gospel chapter 8. You will read all about this. And you remember how Christ said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would not go about to seek me." If you were Abraham's real children, our Lord Jesus Christ says, you would receive me in the same way as Abraham would have received me. Abraham saw my day, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So Paul here in verses 6 to 13 is reminding us that the promise of God on one hand was a general promise, but on another hand there was in that general promise a promise to another seed, which was not general, was not natural, it was a spiritual promise of salvation. God said that he would bless all Abraham's children, and he would make them into a great and an influential nation in the earth. But he did not say that every single one of them, without exception, was going to inherit the kingdom of God. That promise of salvation was not to everybody without exception. It was only to a seed within a seed. And not all Israel are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So what can we say then concerning this promise that God gave to Abraham concerning Isaac? Now, we were reading of it in the chapters that we were reading in Genesis chapter 18, and then later on in chapter 19, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you remember how the promise was given to Abraham that his own wife Sarah would have a child. Abraham had tried to, as it were, bring forward the promise of God by having a child, or Sarah had tried to do so rather, by giving Abraham Sarah, by giving him Hagar as a kind of a concubine, and through whom he had the son Ishmael, you may remember. And the Lord reminds Abraham that the promise that he gave to Abraham that he would have a spiritual as well as a natural seed was not given to any and every son. It is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. And Isaac is the one who is the child of promise. Isaac, you see, would never even have existed if it had not been for the promise of God. We are told in those chapters in Genesis of how Abram was an old man, about 100 years old. But the promise of parenthood did not lie with Abraham. The problem of parenthood lay with Sarah. Abraham had at least 8 sons. He had another six sons, as we were reading in Genesis chapter 25, after Sarah died. And we're told their names. And he had Isaac. He had Ishmael. He had 6 other sons. So the problem was not in the fertility potential of Abraham, old as he was. The problem was with Sarah. And what God was going to do, what God said he was going to do, was the most unlikely thing that you could ever imagine. And when Sarah first heard of it in Genesis chapter 18, the Lord had said, "I will come, and at this time next year, Sarah, who is well past the way of women, as it is said, there is no human potentiality, there is no biological, naturally speaking, there is no possibility of Sarah becoming a mother." And so when Sarah conceives and has a child, Is this a natural, or is it in fact a supernatural event? It is natural from one particular point of view. But the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 gives us an interesting comment on this. In verse 11 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, by faith also Sarah received the ability or the power to conceive seed. Now Sarah mocked. Sarah did not believe the promise. But Abraham believed the promise. And it was in order to honor Abraham's faith that God enabled Sarah by some miraculous ability to have a child. Isaac was born in a sense naturally, but in another sense he was born uniquely. He wasn't a virgin birth, but there was a special intervention of God in the life of Sarah by which she, through Abram's faith, was enabled to have a child beyond all her expectations and hopes. Shall I in my old age have pleasure to be a mother? And God said yes. And Isaac was born as a child according to promise. God said it is going to be through Sarah, not through the slave woman, Hagar, that you're going to have a child. And so Isaac was born, and as we say, he would never even have existed apart from the promise that God gave. In Isaac, your seed is going to be called. And God, in the very birth of Isaac, is giving to us an indication that there is something not natural going to happen through the spiritual seed of Abraham and the promise that God gave to Abraham. It's not just going to be a matter of natural abilities. God's promise to the true spiritual seed of Abram is going to involve at every single stage supernatural spiritual intervention. And these are the true seed. And these are the true heirs of the promise. And Ishmael, the child of the flesh, is to be excluded. He is to be put away because he is not the one who is standing in the messianic line of promise. It is in Isaac, and in Isaac alone, that the promises are going to reach their deepest and their highest meaning. That's what Paul is arguing here. Neither because they are the seed of Abram are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. Ishmael was the child of the flesh, pure and simple, natural, biological consequence. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, and so on. So here we have the promise that was given to Abraham, and it was accomplished. And the terrible tragedy of Israel was that they had imagined that because they were Abraham's natural seed, that they inevitably belonged to all the promises that God ever gave to Abram. That is a misunderstanding of what these promises were all about. It is one of the reasons, incidentally, why the Jews to this very day don't like the teaching of the Apostle Paul. They do not like this teaching. And either Paul, as James Denny puts it, is an inspired interpreter of Christianity, or he is not. Either he is simply a Jewish nationalist who cannot bear the thought of his people being cast away from God, or he is a true understander and teacher of the real Christianity, and he is giving to us the very purpose and the mind of God in this matter. And how we regard the scriptures will determine how we regard what Paul is saying here. So the promise of God to Abraham was not a promise including every single one who could claim to be an offspring of Abraham. Now, there is a lesson for us in all of this. You see, there is the danger that we can fall into the same kind of thinking. We say, well, that was the Jewish problem. No, it's not only the Jewish problem. It's the human problem, you see. The people of Israel are a kind of little laboratory experiment. And it would not have mattered what nation on the face of the earth God had chosen to be his chosen people. The same human frailties and the same human selfish ideas and nationalistic tendencies would have emerged inevitably. So when we think of the Jewish people falling into this terrible error, that because they are the children of Israel by birth, they are therefore the children of all the promises, this is not a Jewish problem at all. It is a human problem that we find in the church. We are born into the church, you see. We have all the privileges. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We have membership. Our father's a minister. Our father's an elder. And tragically, there are people in the churches, and they hold this covenant idea that if you're born as a covenant child, as they call it, inevitably, doesn't matter ultimately how you live, inevitably you're going to go to glory because you're a covenant child. I was given a book a number of years ago by someone from a certain kind of denomination that teaches this. I was preaching in a certain place. And the man picked up certain things in my teaching that he did not agree with, and he sent me a book. And it was all to do with this covenant relationship that man and his denomination held to. And I tell you, I haven't read it all, but I've skip read the book. And it is, in my view, a total misunderstanding of all of what Paul is saying here. And the danger is that we all fall into this same temptation. We simply can't bear the thought of our children being cast away, for example. Very difficult for us to grasp. Our beloved ones, for whom we have done everything, over whom we have prayed and sweated spiritually, those whom we have exposed to the Word of God, and they turn away from it. It's very difficult for us to imagine that God may well have pass them over the line of no return, and they will never return to the Lord. And the danger is that we will always imagine, well, they're children, they're covenant children. They are only covenant children if they express faith in the covenant promises. And if they come to Christ, they're covenant children. And apart from that faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior, there is not the slightest evidence anywhere in their lives that they do belong to the covenant promises. So the first issue that we deal with this evening is this promise that was given to Abraham. It was never intended to be as a kind of carte blanche promise to every single descendant of Abraham who ever lived. God never said that he would do that to them all. So that's the promise to Abraham. But what about the promise to Rebekah? Because Paul is not content simply to leave it with Abraham. You see, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul argues very strongly for covenant promises of God. And he speaks of the Christian believer as being the child of the free woman, and those who do not belong to the covenant promises as being the child of the slave woman. These are two covenants, Paul says. And there are those who say, well, the reason why Ishmael was excluded and Isaac was included in the promise is because Isaac was born of Abraham's true married wife, while Ishmael was merely born of a slave woman. And so Paul says, right, let's face that issue as well. Let's go down another generation then. And let's look at another two sons who were born. And one was not born of a slave woman, and one was not born of a free woman. They were both born of the same woman, the same womb, the same mother. They were in the same womb at the same time. It wasn't a matter of one being born before the other. They were twins in the womb of Rebekah. And we were reading of that in Genesis chapter 25. And not only this, Paul says in verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So the child of promise reaches maturity, has a wife, his wife conceives, and in her womb there are two children, twins. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, here is God's promise now to Rebekah. You remember how she was wondering what was happening to her. And she made inquiry of the Lord for an explanation as to what was taking place. And you remember how in Genesis chapter 25, the Lord said, in your womb, he said, there are two nations. And I'm going to so ordain things that the younger of these twins, the one who is born last, is going to be the one who will rule over the one who is born first. The elder is going to serve the younger. And this promise was given to the woman before they were even born. It wasn't a matter of, as it were, Jacob and Esau. One was chosen because he did what was right, and one was chosen because he didn't do what was right. They had done neither good nor bad. But in order that God's purpose of election might stand, it was said, the elder will serve the younger. Now, this goes against all the canons of normal rules of primogeniture. It was the rule, and it still is the rule in many societies, probably most, that the firstborn child has the rights of primogeniture. They are generally entitled to the estate, for example, the oldest son. They are generally the ones who are entitled to become the heirs of the throne in royal families and such like things. This rule of primogeniture is something that is built into human society, and God is overturning it in order, as we shall see, that his purpose of election, according to his calling, his purpose of election might stand. So here we are being reminded immediately that God's purposes and promises for his people, it's not a matter of having done good or done evil. It's not a matter of our character, whether God has mercy upon us or not. That's not the issue, as far as Paul is concerned. And again, you see, this runs counter to all our thinking, because we tend to have an idea, and there is indeed a tendency in the church, to say that God foreknows those who are going to believe in Christ. He foresees down through the future those who are going to repent, and then on the basis of what he sees them doing, he then chooses them to salvation. And there are those who try to explain away God's foreknowledge and pre-knowledge of his people in that way. He knows who are going to believe in Christ, and therefore he chooses them. But the birth of Isaac, the birth of Jacob and Esau removes that possibility. Paul here is saying it's not a matter of what we do. These twins had done neither good nor bad. And Jacob is going to be in the line of promise. And Esau is going to be excluded from the line of promise. And Paul anticipates the argument and the objection to God doing this. And this raises the question, you see, why is it that God chose Jacob in preference to Esau? Why did he do so? And the answer is very simply given. It's given in two ways here, and I want to comment on both of them. It is in order that his purpose of election might stand, and predestination. But also, in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why did God choose Jacob? Because he loved Jacob. That's why. Why did he reject Esau? Because he hated Esau. That's why. This is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1 at verse number 2. And this raises the issue of your salvation and mine. Why does God save you and not others? Why do you think it is? Do you think it's on some basis of some works of righteousness that we have done? No, the Bible tells us why. It's because I love you. That's why he saves us. Why did he treat Israel in this way? Because I have set my love upon you. Remember how he puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says to the people of Israel, do not think that I chose you because you were greatest among all the nations of the earth. I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous. I didn't choose you because you had some kind of affinity for monotheism, or because there was some potential in you that was not in others. I chose you, he says, because I set my love upon you. And God, the great mystery of God's dealing with his people, the ultimate mystery, is that he does not tell us why he loves us. But he makes it very clear this. When he loves us, it's not because of something in us. It's because of something in him. And if in fact he loves Jacob, and if he does not love Esau, in fact he hates Esau, and we mustn't water down. Professor John Murray, in his incomparable commentary on Romans, deals with this in great detail, and he makes the point correctly. We must not water this down. Esau I hated. As if somehow or other God really loves Esau, but he doesn't love him as much as Jacob. In the same way, you remember Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you cannot be my disciples. Now, it is evident there that Jesus does not mean we're to hate them. It is evident there that we are to love them, but we're to love him more. And there are those who say, well, that's what this means in regard to Esau. But that is not what it means in regards to Esau. God does not love Esau at all. And there is something in God's nature that is going to be outworked in the life of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And God's character, or God's attitude and conduct towards Esau is actually going to be vindicated. And God's love and setting his love upon Jacob is going to be vindicated. Esau eventually despised his birthright. And Jacob, crook and all as he was, and dishonest in so many ways, nonetheless, he recognized the value of having God's promises in his life. He was a man with an eye to spiritual realities and priorities. We can comment on that later, if we have time. But it's God's purpose of election. And Esau is put aside in order that Jacob might have the blessing of God's promise and be in the messianic line. And it is rather interesting that it is Jacob who comes into the fore. In the Old Testament, God is spoken of as the God of Jacob more times than he's spoken of as the God of Abraham or of Isaac. Jacob, by nature, was not a good man. He was crooked. He was twisted. He was basically dishonest. But he was changed by the grace of God. And in Jacob, we see grace working. And we see how God can take a crook like Jacob and make him into an Israel. Jacob is the ideal example of God's electing purpose, of pure grace, on the basis not of works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his own purpose of election. So first of all, then, there is this promise given to Abram. It was never intended for every single one of his flesh-born children. There is the promise given to Rebekah. It is not based upon the fact that she was a free woman. It's not based upon the fact that these boys had done something. It has nothing to do with them in that sense. It has to do with the fact that God's purpose of election might stand. Now, what then is God's purpose of election? The word election in some Christian circles has taken on a rather nasty meaning. It's almost a forbidden word in some Christian circles. And you will find many of God's dear people, and they become rather irked when you speak of election and predestination and God's purpose overriding every other consideration in his dealings with humanity. But the word purpose really simply, or the word election rather, simply is a Greek word which means choosing. God's choosing. God does the choosing. And the word that is used for purpose is a word, is prothesis. And it means to set out beforehand. It means that God has a plan. And it is a good plan. God does not, as it were, simply respond to emergency situations in the way that you and I sometimes do. We may well have our plans, and these plans have to be altered. They may have to be changed entirely because of unforeseen circumstances. We will make our plans if providence and circumstances permit us. But when the Bible speaks of God setting out his purpose, God is setting out a plan in which there is no possibility of defeat or any kind of a change for unforeseen circumstances. But let us remember something about God's election and God's purpose of choice and his purpose of acting sovereignly. Let us remember that there are certain things that God cannot do. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his character. We are told in the Bible in so many places that God is good, he is wise, and that's how Paul is going to close off this great passage in Romans 11 in those closing verses 33 to 36. The depths of his wisdom and his knowledge, they are past finding out. We can't understand why God does things, but the point is this: God knows why he does things, and everything that God does is right. And that means, in this connection, something very simple and very startling in a sense. It would be wrong for God to include Esau instead of Jacob. It would be wrong for God to put Ishmael in the place of Isaac. It is right for God. It is the right thing to do that God should choose Isaac according to his own purposes. That is the right, the proper, and the only right thing to do. And it is therefore right that some should be included in the promise and some excluded. It is right for God to pardon some their sins. It is equally right, as we're going to see on another occasion, for God to punish sin. Must God forgive sin? The answer is no. Must God punish sin? The answer is yes. And it's always against the background of our sinful condition that we are to see this sovereignty of God unto salvation. And that means that in God's estimate, according to his wisdom, according to his good character, it is right for him to put Jacob first and Esau to leave him aside. It would be wrong to do it the other way around. And just because we do not know the rightness or the wrongness of these things does not mean there is no reason. God never does things haphazardly. And even if we do not know what it is he is doing, he knows what he is doing, and that's where we have to leave it. And so this purpose of election, Paul has already spoken of this in chapter 8 at verse 28 and following. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to who are the called according to his purpose. And the same language is used in verse 28. We have there the purpose, and we have there the calling. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And in these verses in Romans chapter 8, Paul is saying God is working a good purpose. There is something good in what God is doing in choosing those who are going to be the heirs of his gracious mercy. And there is something good in God punishing sinners who are outside of his saving purpose. You see, I mentioned in the morning, God has free will. This issue of free will comes up, does it not, in debates concerning these great issues? And there are those who say that man has no free will. Well, of course man has free will. But it's a limited free will. You and I have free will tonight, but not free will to do anything and everything. We can't just by an act of will do something that's quite ludicrous for us. But God ultimately has free will. Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Who can challenge him with injustice when he casts away the wicked? Who can challenge him with injustice when out of the wicked mass of mankind he chooses some for mercy? In this chapter in Romans, the sovereignty of God is associated more with mercy than it is with punishment. God's salvation purpose is in order that he might have mercy upon undeserving sinners, as we're going to see in further occasions. God later on tells us he puts up with vessels fitted for destruction. He puts up with them, long-suffering, enduring with much long-suffering. He puts up with the world tonight. Why does he put up with the world tonight? Well, there are two reasons why he puts up with the world tonight. One is that the long-suffering of God leads us to repentance, according to chapter 2 and verse 4 in Romans. But also he puts up with the wicked in order to prepare a people out of the wicked. And so he allows generations to come and generations to go, because God has a purpose of grace in the midst of all this mass of lost humanity. He has a purpose that in this mass he will take some, and they will be my people. And where they were not my people, they will become my people. That's why he puts up with the world tonight. Are you angry with God tonight because he doesn't condemn the world tonight, destroy all the wicked out there? Are you saying that's wrong for God to do? Are you saying that God is obligated to go out there and save every single one of them? Are we going to argue like that? Paul will have none of it, you see. God's purpose of grace is a purpose of free will. He chooses according to his own mysterious pleasure. And he has a purpose that will never be thwarted. We have seen that the privileges of Israel this morning, we saw that among the privileges was adoption. Does a father who adopts a child that is not his by nature, does he not have a choice in the matter? You will never hear of an adoption without paternal or parental choice in the matter. And we accept that it is a good thing that someone should choose a child who is not their own and bring them into the blessings and the home and the inheritance. We all agree that's a good thing. But when God does it, we find fault with him. Paternal, adoptive parents always choose those whom they are going to adopt. God speaks of his people Israel as being his bride. He is betrothed. I have betrothed you to me forever. Does a bridegroom not choose his bride? There are times, of course, when brides are forced upon bridegrooms and bridegrooms are forced upon brides. We know that. But in the normal run of human history, is it not the case that the woman chooses this man and this man chooses this woman? Doesn't have to be her. But why do they choose that particular one? Why? Because he loves her, that's why. Why does she choose him? Because she loves him, that's why. It's a mutual love between them. And there is no compulsion to choose someone else. And so when God would choose a people to be his adopted children, he chooses them because he sets his affection upon them. And when he chooses a bride, he chooses because he sets his love upon her. These images and these illustrations, of course, are very imperfect. But these are the ways that the Bible speaks about these issues. Do you remember when Paul was at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, for example? You remember he went to that ungodly place. And you remember how the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said to him, Paul, continue to preach, hold not thy peace. Do not be afraid, Paul. Hold not thy peace. No man will lay on thee to harm thee, because I have much people in this city. At that stage, there was no Christian community in Corinth. They hadn't been converted yet. But they belonged to him, not all the Corinthians. But out of that awful city of debauchery, God says, I have much people among them. I'm going to form a Christian community out of this mass of corruption. That's the principle, you see. A master chooses his servants, his slaves, does he not? The people of Israel, they were chosen to be God's servants. Did he not choose? Has a master got no right to choose? Must he take whatever is on offer? The answer is no. Jesus tells his disciples, does he not, in John chapter 15, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit. You did not choose me. You see, the initiative always lies with God. And then, of course, we choose him. Why do we come to Christ? Because he has come to us. Why do we choose him? Because he's chosen us. Why do we love him? The Bible tells it, because he loves us. Why is it that we call upon him and speak to him in prayer? Because he speaks to us first. There is nowhere in the Bible that you will find any iota or merest suggestion that salvation is, in its beginnings, the first step of man. Our salvation always, in every place the Bible speaks of it, it is always a response of something that God has done previously for us. And that's all that Paul is saying here. You will say, well, did the promises of God fail then with regarding Israel? Paul says, no, not at all. No failure whatsoever. There is a true Israel in this world, and they belong to the people of Israel. They also belong to the people of the Gentiles. There's a spiritual Israel. And as far as these Israel in the world are concerned, God's promises will never fail. He has a purpose where he sees down through the ages. And this is not merely a purpose, you know, for service. There are those who say that he chose Jacob in order to be a servant, in order that the people of Israel should be the servants of God. That's not the purpose that is in view here when he chooses Isaac rather than Ishmael, and chooses Jacob rather than Esau. That's not the purpose in view. It is the purpose of salvation that's in view. Isaac is saved. Jacob is saved. The promises of salvation belong to covenant promises alone and sheer mercy. Do you and I want God to deal with us according to justice? Well, if that's what we're demanding, if we're demanding justice, then let's face the issue that we'll all be condemned. God does not deal with us on the basis of justice. He deals with us on the basis of pure mercy. I will have mercy, he says in another place later on. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And you and I, in the light of that graciousness of God, of that saving character of God, where he offers himself freely to whosoever will may come, according to the 10th chapter, we are responsible. Do we hear? Well, how do we hear? Do we reject what we hear, or do we receive it? Isaac heard the word of God and responded to it. Jacob heard the word of God and responded to it. Ishmael, as far as we know, never bothered with the word of God again. He was a wild man, and his descendants are wild men to this very day. And they're not heeding the word of God. And the same with the children of Esau, the Edomites. Do you know the subsequent history of Edom? Do you know that Edom in the Old Testament is the only nation concerning which God said he would not show mercy in Isaiah's prophecy? Why do you think the children of Israel, as they sat in their exile in Babylon, and by the waters of Babylon, they hanged up their hearts by the willow trees thereon, and they could not sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Do you remember what verse 7 of that Psalm 137 says? Remember Edom's children, Lord. Remember what they said when Judah was being invaded by the Babylonians. The Edomites who lived just to the south of them, the children of Edom, the children of Esau, they were coming in as the people of God were being depopulated and as they were being removed away to captivity. The Edomites were coming in and they were saying to the Babylonians, raise it, burn it to the ground. Destroy this religion of Israel. Esau is one of the people in the Bible who rise up against the people of Israel time and time and time again. I have hated Esau. And it was worked out in the history of the two nations. The people of Jacob, Israel, God's people, always obstructed and always opposed by the Edomites. There are great mysteries in all of this, and we don't pretend to understand it all, but just let us try to clarify our thinking in some measure. Paul is insistent, absolutely, God's purpose of election is going to stand. but he has a reason why. And the reason is, I love Jacob. I love my people. And that's why God saves you tonight. Because he set his love upon you. Not because of what you wear, despite what you wear. It's because of what he is that he loves us and saves us. Now, as we close in all of this, there are, of course, certain dangers. There are those who say, well, this high doctrine of election and God's choosing, it will lead to certain bad results. It will lead to pride. No, it doesn't lead to pride at all. Those who truly are the elect people of God, they know that they have no righteousness of their own. They're not proud people. They are people who say, wretched man that I am. They know that sin prevails against them. You've only to read the Psalms. My iniquities, my wounds are stinking with my sin. These are the experiences of God's people. Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. We don't attain to salvation. Try as we might, we can't. And God's elect people know that if they are going to be saved, it's going to be by pure grace or not at all. So this doctrine of election does not lead to pride. It removes pride because it removes all ground for boasting. We are saved not because we have done something for God. We are saved because he has done something for us. And our faith is a gift by which we are enabled to respond to him. And that's what Paul's saying. God's promises were never to everybody. They are only to those who are the children of promise, the promise of salvation. And another way in which this high doctrine of justice, of election is criticized is it will lead to a kind of lethargy. Well, if God is going to save people, why should we bother? There is nothing so energizing, surely, as to know that God has a people. Paul was commanded in Corinth, as I say, speak on, Paul. Why should Paul speak? Supposing God had said to him, well, Paul, carry on preaching, but nobody's going to be converted. Paul would be, quite frankly, wasting his time. Paul is encouraged to be up and doing in Corinth because God says, I have a people. There are those who will believe. Every preacher sees people scoffing his preaching. We all see it. We all know about it. We know what people are saying, and we see by the expression and the body language. But we also know that God has a people, and through our ministry, they will be saved and sanctified. And so this doctrine of election and high predestination does not lead to lethargy. It leads to energized activity on God's behalf. Simply because he has a people, we are encouraged to go and speak the gospel. And then the third issue is, there is no question that this high doctrine of God's care for his people engenders in his people a care for others. It is because Paul knows that he, as a man, as a Jew, but as a man, a sinful man, he has been saved by grace alone. That is why he is so able to have a concern for other people. Because he knows how helpless and hopeless they are by nature. And as you and I look out upon a world, we see a world that is hopeless and helpless in its depravity and responsible at every point for it. And so our hearts must go out with compassion, because the moving principle of God's great purpose of grace is compassion. He saves people because he is compassionate towards them. Now, this doesn't explain everything, but we've got a lot of traveling to do in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. There's a lot of high doctrine, great mysteries, but the issues are very clear. The promise and the word of God has not failed. God has a people. They will believe. They will come. They will be saved because they have been chosen to be his people from before the foundation of the world. And in time, he will deal with them and bring them in. His purposes, his word, cannot ever, ever, ever fail. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. And then you will say, verse 14, we'll look at it next time, well, is God unrighteous? And the answer again is a resounding no, there is no injustice with God whatsoever in the way he deals with us. May God bless his word to us.